Solomon was the second son of Bathsheba, whom David married. Remember the story of Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed out on the front lines? Joab came back and brought the word that he was dead, so he took the wife of the same man and brought her into his house to be his wife after he committed adultery. The first child died. The second child was Solomon. I do not believe, as I said before, that David's original choice was that Solomon be king, but I think Absalom was his first choice. Absalom was more of a fighting man. He was a warrior. And the kings in those days, they weren't sissies. They just didn't sit on thrones and watch the war from a closed-circuit TV. They got out and they were actually generals. They were the leading generals in the battle. And they took their sword and they were on their chariots and they went out into battle with the people. The king fought with the people. Actually, I think that's probably a pretty good idea for today. Get the men who make the policies out on the battlefield so they don't lose touch of what it's really like out there in the trenches, behind the bunkers. Solomon ascends the throne and he asks the Lord for wisdom. God, give me wisdom and understanding to know how to come in and to go out before your people. Give me a wise and understanding heart. And he begins seeking the Lord, but as you read the book of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon's heart begins to go astray. 2 Chronicles doesn't tell us the sin element in Solomon's life, but we'll kind of bring it up as we go from paragraph to paragraph, switching back to 1 Kings so that you get the full story. But Solomon's quite a builder. Now, he spent 7 years building the temple in Jerusalem, but he spent 20 years building his own home. He was a great builder, and he wanted to build God this great house for worship. And we look at him and we think, oh, what a mighty, incredible, wise man out there zealous for God. However, he was more zealous in spending money and time that the nation had in building up his own revenue, his own self. And he became one who started out good but ended up rotten. Because it seems that pride, money, and women got to him. Solomon, there's three W's in his life. He loved wisdom, wealth, and women. And actually, those are pitfalls of anyone who is to be used by God. And he is a model for those who would seek to be used by God, but it gets to their head, or maybe they get too much money every year for the ministry, and they build an empire and a kingdom, and as it usually happens, that kingdom begins to crumble, and it's a good thing that it does. God brings the church always back to the basics, seeking the Lord. Solomon started out good, yet he leads the nation into idolatry. Solomon was responsible for the captivity of the nation. He was responsible for the division, the bifurcation of the kingdom, where the north and the south split. It was directly because of Solomon's sin and his example. Rehoboam caught on. Abijah caught on using the same sinful examples, a father and grandfather. And the nation just got worse and worse. In chapter 7, Solomon dedicates the temple, and God appears to him and says, now Solomon, if you keep seeking me, I'm going to establish your kingdom. And someone will never fail to sit upon the throne of David, my servant. However, if you forsake me, I'm going to send you into captivity. And it says in verse 22, then they will answer because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity upon them. Now, besides being a great builder, we need at this point to mention that Solomon was an incredibly wise man. He was considered the wisest in the East. In fact, even to this day, Solomon is spoken about all the way to Asia. For there's legends that he had an influence in India, whether he went there or not. He took gold from India and precious jewels, and there was a trading set up between Asia and the Middle East. And Solomon's wisdom is still praised in the Orient. Solomon made an impression upon the Oriental minds. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote the book of Proverbs, 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote Psalm 72. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, where he said, everything that is under the sun is what? Vanity, emptiness. It holds no key, no value as far as meaningfulness in life. He also wrote the Song of Solomon, the beautiful love song between two spouses on their honeymoon and depicting the love and the intimacy that the Lord wants with his own people. But he was also an apostate. When you think of Solomon, keep him in perspective and balance. He was a man who sought the Lord. He was a man of wisdom, but there was a time in his life, and you don't really know what the dividing line is because it was a slow digression, where he turns his heart away from the Lord primarily because he disobeyed God in taking many wives. Now, he just didn't take two or three or four. He took 1,000, including wives and concubines. 1,000 women, many of them who were idol worshipers, and they would come home and they'd bring their little idols into the house. And he was influenced by the idol worship day after day. Now, he probably thought, like many people do when they date an unbeliever, oh, I won't be affected. But after all, I'm the king. I mean, you know, I'm really the example in Israel. People look up to me. And missionary dating, there's no problem there. I'm just going to bring these women into the house. They're good women. They started bringing their idols into the house. He probably paid no attention to it at first, but he saw them day after day after day. And they were bugging him day after day after day. As it says in Proverbs, perhaps he was referring to one of his or several of his idol-worshipping wives. The contentions of a wife are like a continual dripping. He probably felt nagged to death by these foreign wives. And so he finally was just giving in, and he began to worship the false gods and goddesses as well. And so he took this plunge into idolatry, began worshiping Ashtoreth and Molech and some of the Sidonian and Canaanite gods and goddesses. And of course, being the king, the example to so many Israelites, the nation plunged into idolatry. And he was an autocrat, and he was an apostate man toward the end of his rule especially. And now chapter 8, it came to pass at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. Now keep in mind, 7 years were building the house of the Lord. 20 years he built his own house. In other words, half of his reign he spent building his house. I get frustrated having a house project that lasted 20 years. You go out to the lot, you know, after 3 years, well, we finally poured the slab. After you raise your second child, we got the studs up and, you know, we got part of the stucco on. Of course, Solomon's houses were more magnificent. Oh, if we could draw a reconstruction tonight of what they look like. He didn't have one house. He had several houses. He had a complex of buildings that became his private residence. Far more expensive than the temple. Far more beautiful than the temple, that came down on the slope of the southwest hill in Jerusalem, the city of David. You could sit in the Kidron Valley or stand in the Kidron Valley and look at the houses of Solomon terracing down into the valley. It must have looked magnificent. It says that the cities which Hiram gave to Solomon, Solomon built them and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. He built upper Beth-horon and lower Beth-horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Chapter 8 is a summary of the achievements of Solomon, all the things that he did that made him famous. We read through this, and it might not interest us if you read them and not really knowing the background, but in verse 4, Tadmor is halfway between Damascus in Syria and the Euphrates River. It was on the trade route. The person who controlled this controlled the trade that went from east to west, from Egypt through Mesopotamia went through the Fertile Crescent of Palestine. And also Beth-horon. Is it Beth-horon? Yeah. Beth Horon, upper and lower, is the trade route from the Mediterranean coastal city of Joppa up to Jerusalem. And the trade routes would consist of roads that led from Egypt north along the Mediterranean to Joppa, Joppa inland to Jerusalem sometimes, and then some of them would go up further past the Valley of Armageddon. So you go up from Joppa to Jerusalem, and you head up north to Damascus, and then finally to the Euphrates River. So Solomon was in control of the trade that went completely from east to west. He was very wealthy. He was a wise businessman. He wanted to control the principal cities of trade, and he certainly did. And so chapter 8 merely talks about his administration and the achievements that he performed. Look at verse 17. Solomon then went to Etzion Geber and Eilat on the seacoast in the land of Edom. I have been there. It is one of the nicest places for scuba diving in the world. If any of you ever want to take a vacation and you want to scuba dive, or you're interested in clear salt water, go to Eilat in Israel. The water is warm, deep coral reefs that go down, and you can snorkel or you can scuba dive, and the array of fish is incredible. There's an undersea museum. It's amazing. Wow, I just love it. Down by the Red Sea. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants. And servants who knew the sea, they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. That exceeds $15 million. So Solomon's doing pretty good. You're going to see tonight as we get into the next chapter and the next, just the kind of wealth that Solomon procured. In Eilat, the city we just read about, Solomon had copper smelting areas. Copper was produced there, and it was shipped actually to all over the known world at that time. And people would go out and search for gold, and they'd bring him gold, and here a shipment of gold comes in, $15 million. Not bad for a couple months' worth of work. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Sheba, or Sheva, is an area down in the south at the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. It was a kingdom at that time, and a queen ruled it. And she's called here in verse 1 the Queen of Sheba, but Nikali was her name that the Arabs gave her. That was her name, the Queen of Sheba. Her name wasn't Sheba. That was just the area that she came from, but Nikali was the name that was given to her. She came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, or actually riddles. It still is in sub-Arab countries to, when you greet someone, you tell them a riddle and see if they can figure it out. And you see through the Old Testament, like in the book of Judges, how Samson comes up and tells the men at the wedding feast a riddle, see if they can figure it out. And they scratch their heads and they can't figure out what he's talking about lion and what is sweeter than honey and so forth. And finally they take his bride and they figure out what he's talking about. But it was sort of a bet, a greeting, a little game people played to greet one another with riddles. However, Solomon was known for his wisdom, and kings and queens sought his audience to ask him questions about life. And she came and tested him with hard riddles or hard questions. She brought all this abundance of gifts and a lot of bucks with her. And Solomon answered her all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. Tradition says that one of the questions that the Queen of Sheba asked Solomon was about flowers, and she had two bouquets of flowers, one in each hand. They were behind her back, and she was on the other side of the room while Solomon was on the throne. She held both of them up, and she said, "Now, can you tell me, Solomon, O king, which is the real set of flowers and which is the false ones, the fake ones. And they looked pretty much the same. And so Solomon, this is again by tradition, had or commanded the doors of his palace to be opened at that point. And let the bees that were in the garden come into the palace. And as they rested upon the flowers that were real to take the pollen, he said, no, I can see those are the real flowers. And there's a whole array of questions like this that tradition has. She asked Solomon, and that he was famous for answering. Who knows if they're true or not? When we get to heaven, we can ask him. But she was pretty impressed. Now, Jesus uses Solomon as an example. And the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon is an example of repentance. For he says to some of the cities up in Galilee, he said, the men of Nineveh, will rise up in judgment against you with this generation because they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, but a greater than Jonah is here. And he also said that the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, would rise up in judgment against this generation because she came from the ends of the earth seeking to hear the wisdom of Solomon, yet a greater than Solomon is here, he said. In other words, he said, this queen would travel all the way from southern Arabia to listen to Solomon's wisdom, but a greater than Solomon is here. David's greater son, the Messiah, and they had rejected him. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. It just wiped her out to see the wealth, the splendor. Even the slaves were dressed to the hilt. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words till I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, $5-6 million. That's just a gift. That's just, you know, she takes out the checkbook and, okay, $5 million, tears it out. Just a little token, a little honorarium for you. Just thank you for letting me stay these last few days. $5 million. I don't know, maybe it doesn't grab you. It just grabs me. That's a little gift. $5 million. I wonder if she has any ancestors or something that would want to pay some other people some visits. Gold, spices in abundance, precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. I've visited the East, the Mideast and the Far East. There are some of the wildest spices. Spices that I never taste, that I never imagined could exist. Different kinds of food that I'm never bored when I go overseas. That's when I like to do all my eating. So when I go over to India, to the Mideast, to all of the different kinds of spices, I just get into it. I like to sample all that they have because they're just wild. Also, the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought algum wood and precious stones. This is, again, as we said a few weeks ago, sandalwood. Sandalwood is a peculiar property in that you can cut it, you can carve it, and after a long period of time even, it retains a beautiful, sweet smell like incense. And the king made walkways of algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Imagine going up to the entryway and just the stairs giving off of this incense kind of a scent of precious wood. And for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers, and there was none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. She gave him $5 million and all sorts of spices and stones. He outdid her. I wonder what it was. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was over $25 million. 666 talents of gold. An annual income of $25 million. Now, Solomon was taxing the people to get this kind of money. As we see toward the end of this evening in this study, when Rehoboam ascends the throne, the son, the people beg him, please, would you lighten up on the taxation and the labor? We have been working so hard and paying so much money because Solomon has such an eccentric taste. He had been raping the people financially for his own benefit, living high on the hog. The king was to be the primary example of righteousness to the nation. And yet he's taken in $25 million a year in income. His heart was turned. The money got to him. The pride got to him. And Solomon fell. Such has been the lot of lots of people who begin serving the Lord. Start out so right, so simple. But then they start believing all of the things that people tell them, and that's where they fall. All the people that they minister to say, oh, you're such a wonderful servant of God. And then they start believing it, as if they really are a wonderful servant of God, instead of just a simple clay vessel that God uses, like anybody else. It starts getting to them. It starts feeling real good. Oh, yeah, they love me. I'm gaining popularity. I have a following. And they start being pushed and swayed by the popularity of the people. And the people say, oh, you're worth this much money per year. We think you should have this much money. We think you're worth it. You work so hard. Yeah, do I? Oh, okay. I'll take it. Instead of saying, no, I'm a servant of God. I'm not going to take that kind of money. I'm not going to live like that. I'm not going to bring reproach to the gospel. I want to be above reproach. Solomon fell for it. I find it really interesting that the number of talents are given here. And notice what it is, 666 talents of gold. Does that ring a bell? I find an interesting fingerprint of the Holy Spirit, if you will, right here in the Scripture. I believe the Scripture's packed full of typologies for those who look. You don't have to stretch the text to get this one. In the Scripture in Revelation 13, the mark of the beast was 666. The number of a man, 666. There is only two other places besides Revelation 13 that refer to the number 666. It's always good when you look up any kind of doctrine or teaching to compare every single scripture mentioned. And the only two scriptures that refer to 666 have to do with Solomon. And both places speak about his annual income, both in 1 Kings and here in 2 Chronicles. His yearly income was 666 talents of gold. Solomon was the one who, in a sense, typifies the Antichrist. He takes over and builds the temple in Jerusalem. He is the one, because of his apostasy, although he has made a covenant with Israel to serve the Lord and Israel's for him, he is the one that plunges the nation into a split and into idolatry. The Bible talks about the Antichrist and the false prophet. A covenant is made with Israel. We know that he builds the temple again in Jerusalem, commands people to worship him, and his number is 666. Now, some people have gotten into a science that is called theomatics, is the modern term. The old term is gematria. That is, because Hebrew and Greek letters have numeric equivalents, you can find in any kind of a word an equation, a number that is divisible by that equation. For example, every name In other words, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You could have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so you could have any kind of a Hebrew or Greek word. And because each letter is given a numeric equivalent, you come up with a set of numbers. It's called thematics, gematria. Well, it's interesting that every term of the word for instance, Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin, in the Hebrew or the Greek, all of them are divisible by 6. Every name of Jesus, Prince of Peace, Savior, Lord, are all divisible by 7 or 8, the number of new beginnings. And there's books out on the subject. Some make a real big deal out of it, and they really go overboard, saying, well, look, Henry Kissinger, he's got to be the Antichrist because 6 here and this. And there have been several Antichrists since books like this have been written. But nonetheless, it's sort of an interesting thing that there's a correlation between Solomon and the Antichrist in the book of Revelation with 666. So we got a lot of money, over $25 to $30 million a year, depending on the gold rate. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought him, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. So, $10,000 of gold into each shield. And he had, how many? 200 large ones. He made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. Now he's getting really eccentric. And he's going to get more eccentric. You know, it's really gotten to him, the kingdom and the leadership, and the people love him. Now he's just living high off the hog. Anything can be justified. A great throne of ivory overlaid it with pure gold. What a waste to hide that kind of ivory. And you have, why don't you make it out of plywood and cover it with gold? But make it out of pure ivory and cover it with gold, I think is a shame. The throne had 6 steps, interestingly enough, with a footstool of gold that were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. 2 lions stood between the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. Imagine going into your cupboard, no plastic, no glass, crystal, forget that. That's just peasant stuff. Pure gold. Having coffee every morning in a little gold espresso cup. Man. Not one was of silver. For this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Silver is cheap. So all of the silverware you have, ladies, and the silver platters you've been given for your wedding, Solomon give them to the hired slaves. He had pure gold. Gold utensils, gold plates. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes. Now this guy's just getting weird. Hey, bring me a few apes, would you? I'm getting kind of bored around here. I want some apes running around the house and give me a little fun and take an ape out on a walk, take him downtown. Apes and monkeys. Interesting fella. You know, it is interesting that the more a person becomes sheltered by his own decadence and wealth, the more bizarre and eccentric that person often becomes. Because he's tried everything, man. Nothing else satisfies him anymore. He has to get into the weird stuff now. You know, you can have so much gold and so much ivory, and now you want the apes and the monkeys. See, that's an eccentric animal back then. It's rare. How many people had apes around Jerusalem? And when a person becomes sheltered and he has all of the wealth, he gets so eccentric and so weird, and he can justify spending money on the stupidest stuff. And he can justify it to himself. Really a dangerous spot. King Solomon surpassed all of the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. You know, You know, the Bible says that the Christians should learn to be content in all states, in all situations. Paul said, whether I abase or I abound, I have learned to be content. Solomon did not learn contentment. He says in Ecclesiastes that he tried to get more stuff. He wanted more riches, more gold, more diamonds. And he was never satisfied. He never learned contentment. The grass always looked greener on the other side. There's a lesson in King Solomon for us tonight, folks. Because we look at a king who has, $25 million a year. But our own hearts can become hardened through the deceitfulness of riches. We all, especially in America, we are programmed that bigger is better and more expensive is better. And when you buy an item, always buy the best, which means the most expensive. Now, sometimes there's wisdom in that because you can buy 10 items that'll break down. You can buy one thing that'll outlast it 20 times. But we get into this mode that we got to have it new and bigger and more expensive all the time, and it gets to be a trap. It's the grass is greener trap. Oh, if I can only get this house, and oh, if I can only have that car, I know I'll be happy. And we get into the rut like Solomon got into. As someone put it, if the grass looks greener on the other side, you can bet you the water bill's a lot higher. But we don't learn from that. We don't care what the water bill's like. We just want the greener grass. And so I have friends who started out so poor, just making their payments. And now they're making a few hundred thousand dollars a year, and they're still making the same kind of payments. They just barely squeeze by every month. There's no difference between myself and them. I make far less, they make much more, but we're just barely making those payments. The water bills are higher, but the grass looks greener. You know, before we were married, we went into a very good friend of mine who gave some very wise counsel. He said, Skip, Lenya, you guys in your marriage can either build your home or you can build your house. I said, what do you mean, John? He said, when you get married, now you're single, you're young in the ministry, you're starting out, you can easily fall into a materialistic trap. You just want comfort now. You just don't want to worry about living by faith anymore. You just want everything to be up front and real nice. And you can worry about building your house and having the nicer stereo, a better turntable, a new VCR, a new car every couple years, a bigger, better home. And you can get into this vibe that can entrap you. He says, just watch materialism. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And you know, we thought about that. We were looking for homes this last year. Because we had Nathan and we had this townhome that was you can hear everything through the walls. And we knew that we wanted a place so we could have a study for myself and a room for Nathan. And we wanted to expand the family. We thought the interest rates are low. It's time to buy. We looked at 50 homes in Albuquerque. A lot of them we liked. And one of the homes that we liked was down by the university. And it was the house we finally bought. You know, it was really old, built in the 20s. But it just has one bathroom. And we walked in and we think, one bathroom? Oh, we have to have two bathrooms. And I begin looking at the neighborhood and how big of the homes were. And I just did a little asking around. I said, what kind of people, when these homes were built, lived in these homes? Were they just single people? They said, no, large families. Large families with one bathroom? I mean, tiny little bedrooms and one little bathroom? I mean, don't you know that you need at least two bathrooms? And it doesn't have a two-car garage? You see, back then, they didn't think it was important to have a family with four or five kids and one bathroom. They just took turns. But, you see, we've come to a place now, look at the homes that are being built. There's three-car garages. I've seen four-car garages. I've seen three bathrooms, and on and on. If you have three bathrooms and 10-car garage, I don't care. What I'm saying is that for us, we just realized, we don't need, this is fine, one bathroom, no big deal. Let's just learn to be content and live with this. Let's not worry about, no, let's just really make the payment as high as we possibly can get it because, oh, it's a bigger house. Oh, forget it. I don't like living that way. Best just to be content with whatever God gives you, make the payments, go on. Well, Solomon wasn't into that. Of course, he had $25 million a year. He didn't have to worry about one bathroom. Probably had 45 of them. I heard a story once of a woman who was never content. She just couldn't see any man that could really give her fulfillment, and so she had four husbands. She married four in succession. First was a banker, gave her a lot of money, but she divorced him. Next was a movie star, married the movie star, divorced him. The third husband was a minister, divorced him, and then finally married a mortician. And someone asked her, why did you marry four husbands? Why couldn't you just settle in with one? She said, well, I married one for the money, number one. Two for the show. Three to get ready and four to go. Some of you saw it coming. You've heard it before. I love it. I love it. Okay. Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom and didn't tell bad jokes. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. This man was anointed by God. God put the wisdom in his heart. He just didn't go to school and get a PhD and a master's and all of this great knowledge and just spewing it off. His knowledge and wisdom was from the Lord. It was a supernatural gift, and people marveled, as they marveled at Stephen when he gave his testimony to the Sanhedrin. And they blew their minds at the wisdom with which he spoke. The kind of wisdom that the disciples had in the book of Acts, as they witnessed to the Jews on the Temple Mount. And they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but the wisdom that they spoke with was just so great. A supernatural kind of wisdom. Wisdom that books can't give. That classroom instruction can't give. It could add to it, but it couldn't give. Solomon had the wisdom of God, and people were coming from all over to listen to him. Now, this is dangerous. You see, you can see a lot of pitfalls, a lot of problems. You can take the same analogy and put any minister in Solomon's shoes, making a lot of money, and he's very popular because he has this special gift. And people start coming from all over. Ooh, let's listen to Solomon. And it's always dangerous to be used by God. When Peter and John were on the Temple Mount, they walked up through the Gate Beautiful, through the court of the women, into worship at the court of Israel. A man was born lame from his birth. And he said, give me some money. And they said, we don't have any money, but in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And he started walking and he started leaping. And he was so excited because he had a physical healing. And they started looking to the disciples, Peter and John, as the sources of the healing. He said, men and brethren, why do you look earnestly upon us as though we, through our own power or strength, has made this man walk? You see, he was at a very vulnerable, dangerous spot in his ministry. All of a sudden, he's got a crowd. People are looking to him because he laid hands on him and he healed him. The ministry is getting popular. Ooh, what a perfect time to take an offering. Hey, Peter, pass the basket, man. Let's tell him that for this ministry to continue, for us to stay on the air, you need to give and support us. Ooh, what a perfect time. We just gave a great message and we have perfect healing over here. Ooh, man, they'll be moved emotionally, won't they? What a great time. They said, don't look at us. We're just vessels. God did it. Be it known unto you today that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, made this man walk. I like that kind of minister. Giving the glory to the Lord. Not letting the money, not letting the crowds get to him. Just giving the glory back to the Lord. Each man brought his present. Articles of silver, which is really nothing back then. And gold, a little bit better. Garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules. Now, I don't know what kind of a person would give a mule as a gift. These people bring in horses and gold, and here's a mule. No, it was precious in those days. It was very much of a work machine. at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen when he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. And he reigned over the kings from the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all of the lands. Now, if any of you are planning to go over to Israel next year when we go in the 40th year of Israel's independence, the one generation of Israel's independence next May, I'll show you some of the stalls that Solomon built, still partially intact today, in Jerusalem, in the fortress of Megiddo, in the fortress of Hazor up north. He had stationed huge cities just for his horses to live in. And it was a sin against God, because God said the king of Israel is not to what? Multiply horses. He's not to multiply gold, and he's not to multiply wives. Well, strike one, strike two, strike three, you're out. And eventually he gets out. In fact, verse 29, we read about it. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? What a great name. In the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and the visions of Edu the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Solomon reigned 40 in Jerusalem and all over Israel for 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Solomon, such a wise person, yet such a fool, using his wisdom for his own benefit, to build up his own kingdom. If there's any people in this building, or anybody listening to this tape, or anyone listening to this radio broadcast who's in the ministry, take heed as the Lord begins to bless your life that you do not fall prey to the attack of Satan in any of these areas. And all of those areas are dangerous. Pretty soon people say, yeah, you know, you should be making three times the amount of money you make. Oh, yeah, well, maybe you're right. Or you know what? You're such a wonderful person. And then his head gets so big. And also Solomon's problem was with women. And in the ministry, women are a danger. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Okay? Let me tell you what I mean by that. Give me a chance to explain what I just said. Billy Graham, in speaking to pastors, said, ministers, there's three things you need to watch in the ministry. Pride, money, and women. And it's exactly what Solomon fell to. It's exactly what many ministers are falling, national ministers are falling to today. Because a well-meaning woman comes in. She just had a divorce, or she's having problems in the home, or her husband isn't praying with her. And her husband is yelling at her all the time. He's not a good Christian. And she comes in to you as a minister for counseling. And you say, oh, yeah, I see what you're talking about. God, a creep. Doing that kind of stuff. You must be suffering. Yes, I am. Give me your hand. Let me pray with you. In fact, I won't let the guys on staff hold hands with women when they counsel to pray with them. You reserve those hands, men, for your wives. Because they're very vulnerable. Many times if there's a broken home and they come in for counseling and they see you as you reach out to them and they think, oh, I wish I had a husband like that. Oh, he's so spiritual. So nice to me. And see, if he is weakened, he can say, well, listen, I'll call you this week just to make sure things are okay. Well, maybe we should go out and talk about this over lunch sometime. I have watched it happen time after time after time. Solomon fell in all three cases. Part of Solomon's problem was that he married, remember the phrase, many foreign wives. Now, in verses 29 through 31, it doesn't give any of the morbid details. It just simply says he died and someone else took his place. But 1 Kings tells us about some of the problems that he had. There is a danger in what I call missionary dating. There's an obvious danger. I've heard it from Christian guys as well as Christian girls. Oh, yeah, you know, there's just not enough good quality Christian men in the fellowship. And they never ask me out anyway. They never ask us out. You know, we're waiting for them to ask us out, and they never do. And I'm bummed out of that. I think I'm just going to, this unbeliever asked me out. God, he's nicer than some of these believing guys. I think I'll go out with him. And I've heard guys say, well, there's just no good girls in the fellowship. I'm going to refrain from saying that one. And so the Christian begins to look outward into the world, into Joe Cool. Now let's go out with Joe Cool, or ooh, look at Miss Together out there at the office. So she's not a Christian, but maybe I can win her to the Lord, right? I'll just go out with this unbelieving guy or this unbelieving gal, and I'll win him to the Lord. I have watched more Christians fall into that trap, and you know what happens? Instead, most of the time, that unbeliever being built up to a level of coming to know the Lord, the believer gets dragged down into the pit to the level of the unbeliever. Oh, but we have so much in common. What? Oh, well, we both like Dr. Pepper. We go to movies together. We love Chinese food. And we just think each other is the greatest. We just mutually adore each other. Oh, what a wonderful checklist for a Christian. Hey, you don't have to believe me if you think I'm being a little hard on you. You talk to the people who have made the mistake, who have gotten married to that unbeliever, and would say amen to everything that's being said right now. I've talked to lots of them. The Bible says to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now picture it. You have two oxen, and you have a crossbow, a cross piece of wood tied across each other's necks. And two oxen are placed on a field, bound together at the neck, both pulling machinery or a plow to till the ground. The oxen must be selected. Both have to have the same temperament, approximately the same size, so they'll go in the right direction. Because if you have an unequal yoke, you'll have one oxen going this way and one stopping and one wanting to eat lunch right here on the road. You won't get any work done. You need them both pulling the cart together, going the same direction. Well, that's the analogy Paul uses of the Christian in relationships. If you have a relationship of dating that's an unequal yoke, and she's interested in this and he's interested in that, you're going two different directions. Maybe he's a guy that doesn't want to serve the Lord. He could care less about the Lord. He's not going in the same direction you are, or maybe he is. Depends, are you going in the direction of the Lord or not? And if you are, that person's going in an opposite direction. Oh, but I can win him to the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit use somebody else. God's bigger than your date to be able to do that. I just think it's a real important issue because I've seen so many Christians ripped off by it. They get into an unequal yoke and you have problems. Have a spiritual checklist. Not just a physical checklist. Oh, she's got to be this and he's got to look like that and he has to make so many K a year. I've told you about my friend who has a checklist for a woman that this woman doesn't exist. He has a checklist of all of these attributes that this woman's supposed to have. She does not walk on the face of the earth. She's a Greek mythological goddess. He's got this incredible checklist of the woman, and yet he thinks it's a very modest checklist. He's told me about it. And I told him, brother, this girl doesn't exist. And if she did, would she want to marry you? I didn't say she wouldn't want to marry you. I just said, are you that good? I mean, do you have those qualities that if she has the same kind of checklist you fulfill? Have a spiritual checklist. Make sure that you're compatible in many areas. Yes, there should be, I think, a physical compatibility. I believe that. I don't think there's anything wrong with the chemistry of two people meeting and enjoying each other's company and enjoying each other's physical looks. And there's a physical compatibility. There should be an emotional compatibility. They should learn how to talk correctly. This is important when you date. Oh, man. Am I turning red yet? It's the lights. There should be an emotional compatibility, an intellectual compatibility, but there should be a spiritual compatibility. I first dated my wife, Lenya, and we had a very physical, we were physically compatible. We loved each other's company. We were emotionally and intellectually compatible. We liked talking about a lot of the same things, but there wasn't a spiritual compatibility yet. She was just a baby Christian, and I needed a lot of time in growing up, and she needed a lot of time in growing up. And we split apart for a couple of years, where we just knew each other as friends. And one evening, I had dinner with her. It was at Christmas time. And she had grown in the Lord for a few years, and I sat at this dinner table, and I got so ministered to by her, I walked away thinking, I am amazed at how edified I was just being around Lenya tonight. And I fell in love with her spirit. I already knew physically and emotionally we had it together. But there was now this spiritual compatibility, and I fell in love with her all over again. I grew in love with her. I began dating her over the phone from California to Hawaii, where she was living, and writing her letters. It's actually one of the best forms of dating. There's no temptation when you're dating over the phone. Because the phone calls are very costly, you get down to gut-level communication quick. You don't say, hi, what are you wearing? Oh, gee, you look nice. Oh, how's the weather? You just say, hey, listen, man, this is expensive. Let's talk about your heart right now. Oh, make sure there's a compatibility with your spiritual life. Don't be in too much of a haste to find a mate. Know that God loves you. He's in control. Father knows best. He's going to give you the right one. And allow him to do that. Don't just rush ahead of it and say, well, forget it. I'm just going to go do my own thing. You'll wake up sorry one day. Let's see if we can get through 10. And then when you get married, be content, folks. Be content. Don't get into the materialism of Solomon. This is a true story. There's a tombstone over a woman over in England, and the tombstone says, she died for want of things. And her husband's tombstone says, he died trying to get them for her. And Rehoboam went to Shechem. Oh, man. For all of Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, that Jeroboam returned to Egypt. Now, let me refresh your memory. In 1 Kings, we read a story. How that because there was an uprising that Jeroboam incited against Solomon, Solomon found out about it and he was going to, you know, cut his neck. Jeroboam is fleeing down to Egypt. On the way down, a prophet meets him. And the prophet has a garment. And he gives him a graphic sermon with this garment. He takes the robe and he tears it into 12 pieces. And he gives Jeroboam 10 pieces and he keeps 2 pieces. And he says, God's going to rip the kingdom and give you 10 of the tribes. And Jeroboam goes, huh? I mean, what a thing to come face to face with when you're fleeing the king who's about to have your neck. And this prophecy comes forth. And you're a rebel in the first place. But the prophecy says that you're going to have 10 of the tribes. Well, he goes down to Egypt. And now he's coming back. And they sent for him and called him. And Jeroboam and all of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, keep in mind, the taxes that Solomon levied on the people were, it killed them. He overtaxed them, and he was living high off the hog. And it wearied the people. You know, and I think people in the ministry can do the same thing. They don't force a tax on people, but in a sense, they put a guilt trip on them. They want to live high on the hog, but then they say, you know, just please send in your seed faith money this week. And, hey, even if you have to take out a loan, I've heard people say, God will bless the loan that you take out and enable you to find a job to pay it off. And the people are taking out a loan or giving their pension money to this guy. And he's living high off the hog. Man, he has to answer before God for doing that stuff. And the people are weary. They said, we can't handle this anymore. You've worked us to the bone. You've taxed us. All our money's gone. Or your father has. Would you please lighten up, lighten the load? And we will serve you. And he said, we'll come back after 3 days. And the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and speak to them and speak good words to them, they're going to be your servants forever. Good, wise counsel. These guys had been around. These are the elders. They advised Solomon. They saw the mistakes he made. And usually when people work with a leader, they are able to see his blind spots. And Solomon got into this vibe of, I've got to get these things built. Spare no expense. Tax the people. Work them to death. And they said, now your dad made a mistake, kid. He really put the pressure on the people. You lighten up, you speak good to them, and they will love you forever. Good, wise counsel to husbands as well. Oftentimes, the husband will use the proverbial Christian whip. The whip is called submission. Let's see, that's usually the husband's favorite Christian word. He has got Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husband, underlined in every possible color, memorized in every version, and he even knows the Greek words. And so anytime the wife says, well, you know, I don't agree with that. My opinion is this. How dare you speak against the king? Now, I don't even have to turn to it. I'll just quote it to you. Submit to your husbands in all things. Yeah, but the other part of that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And you will find, men, that when you love your wives, pulling out all the stops, loving her unconditionally, loving her with a Christ-like love, it will be a delight for that woman to submit to you. The problem that a woman finds is that she finds many times she's not secure in her husband's love. Because he'll come home and he'll say, I don't like that dress. You know, you look ugly today. Boy, that's a crummy meal. Can't you look better than that? Can't you do anything better than that? Or even subtle little ways that would cut her character down, that would just break her inside. And so she's always feeling insecure. She's not really sure if her husband loves her today and doesn't love her the next day. She's insecure. There's no consistency in his love. And she has a lot of problems submitting to that. So the basic role of the husband is adoration. You speak kind to her. You love her. She'll feel secure in your love and she'll respond. You speak kind to the people, Solomon, they'll love you. They'll serve you forever. But he rejected the counsel what the elders had given him. You know, it's just like a young guy. I'll admit it. Youth brings a lot of ignorance. I appreciate the older men of the church who are way up there in years, like Don and a few others. Those that have wisdom that the Lord has given them. Wisdom from living a life walking with God, who can keep these know-it-alls like us around, these young punks, in line. They have wise counsel. But you know, when you're young, you know everything. You say, well, no, I know everything now. You don't have to worry about me. And that was Rehoboam's problem. He just forsook the counsel of the elders had given him. And he said to them, notice this. He consulted the young men, verse 8, who he had grown up with, who stood before him. And he said to them, I grew up with Gino, that's why he's laughing. I never asked your counsel, though, Gino, so you don't have to worry about it. And he said, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the load which your father has put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, Thus you should speak to the people who had spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. You make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Now, these are the bullies. Hey, man, toughen up. Don't give in. Act tough. Put on the hard guy look. Really show them you're in charge and you're not going to back down. Don't show them any love. Yeah, that's what's really going to keep them in line. You got to whip them in line, man. Yeah? The kingdom split because of advice like this. You know, everybody has an opinion for you. You want to be the most messed up person in the world? Just go ask everyone you know their opinion. And you want to be really messed up in raising your children? Ask everybody how to raise your children. Every parent has their own opinion, and they're all different. So I'd much rather, although I believe in counseling with people, the Bible says to not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodlike, those who are not like God. I will ask wise counsel, but I'd rather just go to the Word of God and good spiritual counsel for my advice. Because you're going to get lots of opinions. You're going to just be messed up. You're not going to know which way to run. You go, well, yes, I believe this. Well, I don't know if I do. Because on the other hand, somebody told me, well, that's a good point, but you're going to be a basket case. Everybody, hey, the cheapest thing in the world is advice. I don't believe a Christian should be open-minded as far as his eternal destiny is concerned. I qualify that. Well, I just want to be open-minded to everybody's opinion and philosophy in the world. You want to be open-minded, you are inviting your mind to become a garbage dump. Because everybody has all sorts of trashy advice to give you. People say, Skip, since you become a Christian, this is what my friends used to tell me, you're sure closed-minded. You bet your life. Jesus closed my mind. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, why don't you open to our religion or our weird satanic weirdness? You've got to be open-minded. No, I know, I'm closed-minded. That's garbage. I'm set free. I don't need to listen to it. You're right, I'm very closed-minded. And I say that, I'm fortunate because I'm closed-minded. But he was wavering back, and he heard the young people's opinions, and they said, you know, put the pressure on him. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king has appointed, saying, come back to me the third day. And the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges, literally scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It wasn't the will of God that this guy be a jerk. It was simply the will of God that what he said did come to pass. And he happened to do it allowing the free will of this person to become part of God's plan. Now when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we with David? What inheritance? Or we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. Now this is where officially the split comes. The north 10 tribes follow the rulership of Jeroboam. The southern, the leadership, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in Jerusalem, the leadership of King Rehoboam. So we have the Boehm brothers back again, Jerry and Rhea, one in the north, one in the south. The northern kingdom will last a couple hundred years. In 721 BC, Assyria will come in and take them captive. In 586 BC, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar, they'll siege the temple and take the southern two tribes, including all of the northern 10 tribes, into captivity. All of Israel departed to their tents, but good old Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of the revenue. He was the tax man, the IRS guy. Let's look what happened to him. But the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. See, nobody wanted to pay taxes back then either. And King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Let's pray. Well, we didn't get to cover Ahijah, but we'll get him next week. Heavenly Father, I pray that the lessons that we have learned tonight from the examples that have been set before us in the Word would make an impression upon our minds. Lord, many of us are making decisions that will count for eternity in where we should move, as far as a mate is concerned, who we should marry and date, what we should spend the rest of our lives doing. Show us, Lord, that there's only one life we live, that we should live it wholeheartedly for you. Lord, help us to make decisions that count for eternity. I pray that you would brand the word eternity on our eyelids so that we would see all of life in the light of eternity. Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is real. He is able to come and to change us. As he has instructed us tonight, and we give the glory to you, Lord, for that ministry of your Holy Spirit in bringing us these things and teaching us all things. Now, Lord, change us. If there's any areas that are deficit, where we come short, you have now the permission to come on inside and do heart surgery. Purify your church, purify your people, and purify, Lord, the leadership within your church. Give your leadership, Lord, wisdom to go out and to come in, to not be ensnared by the traps or the entrapments that are around them. Thank you for the privilege of being your child. It is a joy. In Jesus' name, amen.